We're in John chapter 8 today. If you have your Bibles with you, would you break them out? John chapter 8, we've been going through this text and going through the book of John, and chapter 8 was quite an explosive chapter. It's going to climax here. Jesus is kind of having altercations every time he goes to do the Father's will. Seems like the religious crowd is following him around, and they're trying to pick a fight with him, and they're making all kinds of accusations, and there's a clash here that comes to a climax in John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 48 through 59, and realize the more you and I do the will of God, the more there are going to be people who come against it. Did you hear what I said? Now, you can be a nominal Christian, and you can be half in and half out, and you can be a silent saint, and people may leave you alone for a while. But the minute that you stand up and live the word and please God and tell the truth, you're going to have opposition. So don't let the opposition make you shrink back. But allow the opposition to identify who's who in your life. There's a lot of evil that's revealed in certain situations. And so keep your eyes open, keep your heads up, and keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Jesus didn't shy away from these guys, although they did follow him around. Did you ever feel like certain things follow you around in life? Like a black cloud? So, John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you for Jesus, our perfect example. Father, I pray that we would be able to learn from his responses and learn from how he dealt with situations that we deal with every day. Lord, help us to be more like him and less like us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, starting in verse 48, here comes the fireworks. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I am not seeking my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets as well. And yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste of death. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that I do. If I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I follow his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. So they've been following him around. They've been antagonistic with him. It's coming to a head here. At this point, the gloves are off. We looked at our spiritual freedom in this chapter. We looked at our spiritual alignment. Remember, our freedom comes through Jesus Christ. Our alignment is connected to God through Jesus Christ. And now we're going to look at how responding to the truth gives a real good picture of how we are spiritually mature or immature. How many love the truth? Well, that was kind of half-hearted. It wasn't a trick question. Let me try it on this side. How many love the truth? Amen. How many like the truth when it's directed at other people and not yourself? Yeah. Right? When you can say, "Oh, that's the truth about you. That's right. You tell them, Pastor, you." And then then we get hit with some truth and we're like, "Oh, wow, I'm not feeling God at this point. I think I need to switch churches." And The truth is easier to handle when it's not directed at us. Here are these religious know-it-alls who thought they were the cream of the crop, head and shoulders above everyone else, the smartest people in a room. Now the truth is being directed at them, and they don't like it, they can't see it, and they're very offended by it. So spiritual freedom, spiritual alignment, and how we respond to the truth. This is a no-hold-bars exchange here. They're really, the gloves are off at this point. They accuse Jesus of being conceived in sexual immorality. They've already taken a dig at him. They're saying, you know, your mother Mary wasn't married when she was pregnant with you, and so you were conceived in sin. They took that shot. The gloves are going to come off, and the insults are going to get worse. They're going to make a few accusations here. They're going to take a few swings at him. And when we start in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, now listen, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? You know, certain things, when people say them, don't age well. Do you remember the guy who said, who would ever need a computer in their home? It's a quote by somebody that didn't age well. But to call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah in the flesh, to say you're demon-possessed, that's not going to age well. Yet that's the accusation that they make. And they also call him a Samaritan. So let's look at the first two swings here in the skirmish. They call Jesus a Samaritan. And those of us who don't know, you know, what a Samaritan was in that day might think, oh, all right, well, you know, no big deal. But it was a big deal. Why? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans had taken Judaism and mixed it with paganism, and they made a hybrid religion. The Jewish leaders saw them as the lowest of the low. They were so disconnected from God and so shameful in the things that they did. So they say to him, isn't it right that we call you a Samaritan? Now realize, they knew he wasn't from Samaria. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. They knew his mother and father. They knew who he was, yet they throw that label on him. Why? Because they want to antagonize him. They want to provoke him. Amen? Yes. And so they start off by calling him a Samaritan, saying, you're spiritually so low. You're not in our league. You're inauthentic. You're immoral. You were conceived in iniquity. You don't know anything. And that's the label that they throw on him. People love to say things that they know are going to be provocative to us as believers when they think it's going to provoke us to respond in a way that's not how we should. Realize, as you go and you tell people about Jesus and you preach the gospel and you hold people accountable for sin, you know, I find that people will tolerate Christians and Christianities and pastor and preachers until they call out sin and they want people to be accountable for sin. In fact, I feel the room just got weird when I mentioned that. Because it's like, well, don't you bring up my sin. And the thing is, Jesus is exposing them here. And so they've got to throw labels on him. They got to say, well, you're the lowest of the low. You're a Samaritan. You're not even in our league. Then, as if that wasn't enough of an insult, they accuse him of being something that was actually lower on the spiritual spectrum than being a Samaritan. And the only thing that was lower than being a Samaritan in their eyes was being demon-possessed. Yeah. So now realize the gloves are off and they're going for broke. And they're desperate here and they're angry here. And it's only going to get worse in this chapter. And we see that you're a Samaritan, you're a heretic, you're ethnically impure, you're inherently sinful, your theology is all wrong. We're attacking your character, your integrity, your legitimacy, your birth. You were conceived in iniquity. Oh, and on top of it, you're obviously demon-possessed. To be demonically possessed, what they accuse him of is just, you know, such an insult, so out of bounds, yet here's Jesus, the pure lamb, and he's accused of that. Now, in verse 49, he doesn't respond to both of the attacks. He never says anything about being a Samaritan. They knew he wasn't. He knew he wasn't. But he does respond to the fact that they say he's demon-possessed. And he just gives a very simple response. He says, I don't have a demon. And you say, well, why did he respond to one and not the other? Because the one was a slap in the face and it was illegitimate and nobody really took it seriously. But the second one was important. Why? Because Jesus wouldn't be aligned with the kingdom of darkness. He couldn't tolerate an accusation like that. So he responded to it. And I want you to see his response is very simple. He just denies the fact that he's demon-possessed. I do not have a demon. And I want you to see that that response from him takes a lot of self-control. Amen. Say self-control. Self-control. We all need self-control, especially when people are attacking us and making accusations about us and throwing labels on us. Why? Because when we know it's not true, when we're accused of things that we're not, it's everything in us wants to respond, wants to defend ourselves, and wants to get even nastier than the people that are attacking us. Do you know what the danger is in defending ourselves? The danger is that we get nastier than the and we get more in trouble with our words than we had to, and we wind up in a worse spiritual position than those that are attacking us. We have to contend for the faith, church, but we cannot become contentious. I'm just going to let that sit in. So Jesus told the truth, but he didn't get nasty, and he didn't get, you know, contentious with them, and he didn't get defensive to the point where he went, you know, he went on and just, you know, had to defend himself. This is an amazing display of self-control, and it's one that should speak to us. You and I need to hone that self-control. When we can control our mouths and we can control our emotions, some people can't control their mouths, some people can't control their emotions, and some people can't control any of them. And it's a bad thing to be when we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ and we can't control our emotions and our mouths and our words. So Jesus is modeling that for us. The accusations against him are outlandish. They're so untrue. They're so unjust. Yet, just a simple response. He defends his spiritual authenticity. I don't have a demon. You can keep the Samaritan stuff to yourself. You're obviously, you know, trying to insult me. I get it. The second half of the verse is where, you know, Jesus kind of flips it around on them, and he says this: I honor my Father and you dishonor me. You see, we should always understand in all that we do as believers, it's to honor our Father. It's not about our own honor. It's not about people's opinions of us. It's not about, you know, well, they said bad things about me. Look, I've been preaching for over 3 decades. I've been preaching the gospel since I'm 14. I've been accused of everything you could think of, not just by the lost, but by church people. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. He's teaching false doctrine. If you don't believe exactly what they believe, then you're a false teacher. It is so, I got to tell you, in all that's going on in the world today, I'm most disappointed with the church. I'm not disappointed with the world. I expect vitriol and judgment and inaccuracies from the lost, but I don't expect it from the church. What would it really take to unify us? I wonder. How many of us will they have to shoot before the church gets over its differences? You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. All the accusations. You're this. You're that. And Jesus was none of it. He controls himself and he responds, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. As we honor the Father, the world will be offended. As we hold up the standard of God's word and preach the truth, even in love, the world will be offended and they will attack. Now, verse 50 is the recurring theme of John here. Jesus constantly is reminding them, look, I'm not here to lift myself up. I'm not here to toot my own horn. I'm here for the glory of the Father. And he says it flat out, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. So it's not about Jesus elevating himself, and it's not about his own glory. It's about doing the will of the Father, and it's the same for us. It's not about our own character, our own integrity, what people think of us, our own glory. If you're a glory seeker out there, I'm telling you what, you're in for a rough road and you're going to be disappointed. But if we'll lift up the Father and glorify the Father, everything we do, everything we say should glorify the Father. Everything we think, everything we feel, should glorify the Father. And if it doesn't, then there's some work that needs to be done in us. And if we're being honest today, all of us got some room for improvement. So Jesus is like, I'm not here to toot my own horn or build myself up. I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm doing His will. I'm speaking His word. I honor Him. You dishonor me. This is the reoccurring theme in John. It's the mark of Jesus' ministry. He's not there to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. Now, verse 51 is a theological bombshell. Remember, the gloves are off. They've gotten as nasty as they can get. They've pulled out everything they could think of. And he drops this, you know, this theological bombshell on the crowd here, and he reveals himself, and he says, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. Now think about that statement. Jesus is obviously speaking about what's going to be available to all of us on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. You see, at that moment, they couldn't understand what he was saying or the implications of what he was saying. Why? Because he hadn't died yet, and he hasn't risen again on the third day yet. But he's telling them, if you believe in me, if you follow me, if you put your trust in me, if you believe my word and what I'm telling you, then this is the result of it. You will never see death. How many like the idea of not having to face death? Like a quarter of you and the rest of you going, I know it's not going to happen. The truth is, all of us who are born are going to die. Yeah. In 30 plus years of ministry, I've done hundreds of funerals, and almost at every one of them, I say, all of us are going to be the guest of honor at a service just like this someday. And I point to the guest of honor, who's usually right there. And why do I do that? To be morbid? No. To get people to focus on the fact that the reality is all of us are going to die. Unless Jesus comes back and catches the church up and we're here for that, all of us are going to taste a natural death. Yeah. You say, Pastor, I don't want to think about this morning. I'm sorry. It's just the truth. Yeah. You live. You're born, you die. And that's just the way it goes. And Jesus is saying, but if you believe in me, if you trust in my word, if you put your hope in me, what? You'll never die. What is he talking about? Is he saying that if we believe in him and we give our lives to him, that we'll never taste the natural death? Say it like you know it. No, it starts with an N and ends with an O. No. We're all going to die. So what he's saying here is something different than the exterior of the statement. They're thinking, what does that mean? We're going to live forever. God's going to take us right up into heaven. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that if we'll put our faith in him, yes, we'll all taste of the natural death, but all that will do is give way to us leaving this earth and going into God's heaven and living eternally in his presence because of Jesus Christ. Now understand that the death that he's talking about is not the natural death, it's the spiritual death. Everyone born will die a natural death. But there is another death that's spoken about in Scripture that those of us who believe in Jesus don't have to partake of, and it's called the second death. You know, you say, well, I got up, it was a nice day, it was sunny, I was happy to be in church. Now you're telling me I might die twice. I'm sorry, hang in there, stay with me, we're gonna get through this. Because the Bible speaks of the second death, and it tells us what it is, who it's for, and who's exempt from it. Four times in the book of Revelation, this term, second death, is mentioned. This is what Jesus is referring to here as he speaks to his adversaries. Revelation 2:11, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Revelation 20:14, then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. Say lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, are you getting a picture of what the second death is here? The second death is after we die a natural death, we have to face judgment. Unbelievers will go before the white throne judgment and be judged for their sin. Believers will go before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for their works. What's godly will produce a reward. What's ungodly will be burned up. Are you with me? But all of us are going to face judgment. We'll either go before Jesus and have our works judged, or we'll go before the white throne and be judged according to our sins. Jesus is saying, if you reject me, if you don't believe in me, if you don't accept me, the free gift that I'm offering to, you're going to stand before the white throne, and the end of that judgment will be you thrown in the lake of fire, because you're going to have to answer for your sins yourself. Look, the truth is we're all sinners, and Jesus is our way of escape, amen. Don't you dare leave this place today without giving your life to him and receiving the free gift of salvation. Why? Because he doesn't want you to face the second death. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again on the third day, so that we wouldn't have to fear the second death. Jesus says what? If anyone follows my word, that's you and I, those who believe, those who are born again, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, we will never see death. Our last breath on earth gives way to our first breath in heaven. And that's because of Jesus. Come on, someone give him praise this morning. Verses 52 and 53 amount to the Lord's adversaries asking him basically this question: who do you think you are? Can anyone remember growing up, maybe in school, maybe your parents, maybe a relative looking at you, maybe when you're a little kid, and go, who do you think you are? I can remember a lot. I can see a lot of faces right now. And, you know, many times we would get out of order, or we get little, you know, as kids. Or anybody else have trouble with their mouth when they were? Yeah. And somebody would have to get their finger in your face. Who do you think you are? And that's basically what the religious leaders say to Jesus, because he's making some wild claims that they can't handle. And they're saying to him, you know, who do you claim to be? Listen to 52 through 53 here. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets as well. And you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste death. Listen to 53. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Who do you think you are? You know, and the answer to the question they couldn't handle. Did you ever have somebody ask you a question that you knew if you gave them the answer that they couldn't handle it? They were already coming unglued, and you're like, this is going to be bad. And he's like, are you greater than Abraham? And Jesus would say, yep. Are you greater than the prophets? You got it. They would have burst into flames. Not that he was scared of that, but, you know, he just tells the truth in love, and he tells it right to their faces. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't water it down. And, you know, they're asking him this question, who do you think you are? Abraham died and the prophets died, and you think you're better than them? You know, it's heated up to the point here where it's coming down to the wire. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? We know the answer. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Now listen to Jesus' answer in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So he's saying, I'm here to glorify God, and you say that the God that I serve who sent me is your God. Now, he's gonna rebut their claim there, because right out of the box, they don't have the heart of the Father, and they are rejecting Jesus and proving that, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And I say that, and if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. but I do know him and I follow his word. So here's this little exchange here, and Jesus is trying to just reveal himself to them. He's not trying to provoke them. They're trying to provoke him, but he's telling them the truth. Before he drops the biggest truth bomb of all, he says a few things to them, and it sets them off. He's basically saying, you claim that Abraham's your father. You claim that God's your father, yet in all this claiming that God is our father, you don't know him. Do you see what he says there? He says, but you have not yet come to know him. Isn't that a sad thing for people who projected themselves to be the pinnacle of theology and spirituality and religious, all this stuff, that they didn't know God? The truth is, all of us sitting out there today, no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how long we've been born again, no matter how long we've walked with God, there are times where we feel like we don't know him. Can we just get real with each other for a second? There's times where it's like we're praying and we're not feeling any connection, and we don't walk by, sight, but we walk by faith. But there's times where all of us feel like, man, do I really know him? And that's because, you know what? He's so vast and he's so incredible and he's so awesome that on earth here, we can only know him just a little bit. In fact, we won't know him or be fully known until we see him face to face. That's what Scripture says. So all of us can say to a degree, well, you know what? There's times where I feel like I don't know him, and the cry of my heart is, God, I want to know you better. Anybody? Amen. Seek him. Get in the secret place. Get at his feet. Sit before him. Pray. Say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Open up the scripture. Read it. Pour it into your soul and allow God to reveal himself. The more we spend time in his presence, the more we spend time in his word, the more we spend time in prayer and in meditation, the better we get to know him, even if it's just a glimpse for now. But all of us need to know him more. He says, you guys think you're the top, the pinnacle. You're the best, the cream of the crop. You don't even know God. And then he says, you know, you want me to deny the truth and be liars like you by saying I don't know him or I'm not from him or I don't do his will. You want me to deny the truth of who I am because it offends you. See, the truth about Jesus offended them. The truth that he was preexistent, he was divine, he was sent from the Father, that he was above the prophets, he was above Abraham, he was above Moses. Come on, that would offend them. So they wanted him to sugarcoat it or water it down or just not bring it up. Why? Because the truth offended them. It's a precarious place for us to be when the truth offends us. When we just can't hear the truth, it does something in us. It shows that we need God to change our hearts. If there's anything that I can preach out of here that Scripture says that you don't want to hear today, or any truth in Scripture that's, you know, it's not a fringe doctrine, but you say, I don't want to talk about that. There's something in our hearts that needs to change. Oh, I like the whole Bible, but not this. That's the sticking point. He says, you guys claim God as your father, but you don't know him. You claim to be Abraham's children, but you don't act like him. You want me to deny the truth about who I am because it offends you. I follow God's word, and I always tell the truth, and you guys do neither of those things. It's a pretty tense moment. And so they're incited, they're offended, the gloves are off. They're taking every swing. They're coming up with every attack they can think of. And in the last four verses, it gets worse. verse 56 and 57, Jesus' comeback to them is basically, you claim Abraham, you claim God, I'm from God, I know Abraham. I was with Abraham. I know how Abraham felt about me. He was overjoyed about what I was coming to do. And in verse 56 and 57, he lays this out for them, and this is where it goes completely off the rails. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. And so he's saying that he knew Abraham. He knew Abraham's reaction to his ministry. And the Jews say in 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and you say you have seen Abraham. Now understand something here. As Jesus stands there before them saying this, Abraham has died over 2,000 years ago. This is 2,000 years after Abraham. And Jesus is saying, yeah, me and Abe, we talked. He was really excited about this. You know, he was like, oh, he's like, man, it's going to be great, Jesus, and I can't wait. And what this new covenant and saving the Gentiles is going to be awesome. Can't wait. You know, go for it. And they're saying, 2,000 years ago, crazy person. You are a crazy person to say that you knew Abraham. But what does it do? It's a revelation to them of his preexistence, of his divinity, because he always was. He always was with the Father. When Abraham was knit together in his mother's womb, Jesus was there in the creation process. He knew everything Abraham did, said, thought, and felt, and he reveals that to them, and they can't handle the truth, and they're angry. So Jesus says, well, you guys have had enough for today. I'm just going to, you know, we're going to chill now. I'm going to just, we'll talk another time. Let's, you know, cool our tongues. That's not what he does at all. He reveals himself even further to them. Your father Abraham was overjoyed. You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you know Abraham. Verse 58 is the theological bombshell that blows the whole thing off the rails. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, now that means listen up, pay attention, this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, at this point in our study, you should get the power of that statement, because we've noted that over seven times in the book of John, Jesus is going to make I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the lamb. I am. When he says I am, what he's doing is he's declaring that he is God. Seven times he will say in John, I am. And we referred to the fact that the first time God ever named himself to his people, he called himself I am. In fact, if you're taking notes today, write down Exodus 3, 13 through 14, because we keep referencing this. We're going to see more I am statements. Here's another one in John, but this is where this came from, and this is why it is so offensive to the religious people listening. Exodus 3, 13 through 14. Then Moses said to God, so flashback to Moses. Moses is getting sent to the Hebrews. He's going to deliver them from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. But he says, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So God reveals himself to Moses and to the Hebrews as I am. Flash forward, thousands of years later, Jesus walks to earth and he says, I am, I am, I am. And the Hebrews of that day recognized him as I am, but the Pharisees of Jesus' generation were completely offended and saw it as blasphemy. Jesus is revealing himself that he is God. And the Holy Spirit today is revealing Jesus to the nations that he is God. And some are excited and it leads to salvation. And some are offended and it leads to damnation. But it's still all about who Jesus is. Verse 59 proves that they understood exactly what he was claiming here. Many people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you've never read the New Testament, because over and over again, he is claiming divinity and he is claiming unity and equality with God. And the Jews absolutely got what he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am. In verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and left the temple ground. Why do they pick up stones? Because the law demanded that a blasphemer be stoned. And so if you were caught in sin, if there were certain sins that, you know, through the rabbinical law and some of the Levitical law, it was a death penalty thing, and blasphemy was one of those death penalty things. So if you blasphemed, you would get stoned to death. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and they pick up stones. They knew exactly what he was implying. They knew exactly what he was saying. And you and I as believers know exactly who he is. He's the Lamb of God. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Messiah. He's the only way to the Father. He's the rock of our salvation. They pick up stones, and Jesus pulls a ninja move and slips away. Don't you love it the way Jesus can rile? He riles them all up. He smacks the hornet's nest, and he's like, poof. Where'd he go? Maybe they started throwing stones at each other. I don't know. But I just want to say one thing as we close today. I want you to get the picture in the theater of your mind of all these angry religious people who are offended at the truth, and they have stones in their hand, and they're angry, and they're gnashing their teeth, and they're yelling, and they want to throw those stones. And I want to say this. All of us have the capacity in us to want to throw stones, even at the righteous at times. Let's be wise enough to drop our stones and look inside. Let's not attack one another. Let's realize we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Father, we thank you this morning for the book of John, for the revelation of Jesus Christ as he revealed himself to his generation. Father, I pray that he would reveal himself to our generation, God, and that you would use us to tell some people about Jesus, to offer them that gift of eternal life that comes only through knowing him. Father, make us your ambassadors and use us for your glory. And even if they hate us and push back against us and throw labels on us, you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. You're this, you're that, you're this. Father, help us to love them anyway and extend your hands of grace to them because souls are more important than feelings. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.